Boker Tov, everybody. Hope everybody's doing well. Okay, we're back to Psukei Dezimra. We'll, please God, we'll finish the parts we didn't do of El Anisim next year. But of course, before I start, I just want to, we'll connect to the Parsha. I don't know what, I had forgotten about it because it was been so many years since I had read it. And I don't know, something triggered my memory yesterday or 2 days ago. How many people have the RCA Art Scroll Siddur? You know, Corin is sort of, you know, put that aside. One person. Okay, how many people have read it? Have read the famous difference is, you know, Art Scroll published the Siddur. I believe they've sold, or maybe it's the Chumash, but then the Chumash probably Siddur more, over 1 million copies. I mean, the success is, is there. And the Art Scroll published the Siddur, I think, in the early 80s. That was, you know, they had started Megillat Esther in the 70s. You know, Art Scroll got started by fluke. I mean, by fluke on a tragedy. A friend of someone of Nelson Sherman or Zlotowitz was killed, unfortunately, in a car accident. And so for his Shloshim, they published Megillat Esther. They decided to write a book in English, and it took off. And I think Meir Zlotowitz was a graphic artist, and the name of his company was Art Scroll. And then that's it. You know how things go in history. And the rest is history. Anyways, they published the Siddur, and a lot of people didn't like certain. The modern Orthodox community wasn't happy because it didn't have the prayer for Israel. Okay, whatever. So a few years later, in 1986, they published the RCA version of the Art Scroll Siddur. It's a black as opposed to sort of the yellow of the regular Art Scroll. And they put in the Tilal Shlom HaMedina. You know, they put in a few quote-unquote modern things. But what they did also is the introductions, as opposed to being written by Nassim Sherman, who generally writes all the introductions. So one of the introductions was written by Saul Berman, Rabbi Saul Berman, who taught for many years at Stern. He was the actually rabbi who succeeded Rabbi Riskin at Lincoln Square for a few years. And of course, he's one of the leaders, you know, in the modern Orthodox world. So he has a beautiful introduction. I assume most people haven't read it based on my survey. So why are we talking about it? Because it's Vayigash. He quotes the Rokeach. The Rokeach was Rabbi Eliezer of Worms. Worms, this famous city in Germany, where Rashi spent time, one of the Irva Aim Yisrael. We had the pleasure of being there. I've been there, and that's amazing. That's where the Maram of Rutenberg is buried. It's an amazing, a small city, but of great importance in Jewish history. So Rabbi Eliezer of Worms, he was a student of Rabbi Huda HaChassid. That was the Chassidei Ashkenaz, you know, before the Chassidei Poland or whatever, Ukraine, they had the Chassidei Ashkenaz, very different. In fact, I would say polar opposites. The Chassidei Ashkenaz was, many of the Balei HaTosfot were part of the Chassidei Ashkenaz. They were a group of pious Chassidim, pious people who were very ascetic, who had all kinds of what we would call strange customs, very different customs, very elitist customs. And they did all kinds of interesting things. But one of the things they did, they would count letters and all kinds of fascinating things. The Hasidic Ashkenaz. You probably, what people know of the Hasidic Ashkenaz is Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, who was the most famous of them. We call him Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid. So many people know there's this idea you're not supposed to marry somebody who has the same name as your mother. You know, everybody heard of that one? So it's not really halachically true, but there are people who are very strict about that. I don't know if they break up engagements or what, break up engagements. They don't, in that world, they're not, you know, they don't go out on the shidduch date in the first place if the names are the same, or they add a name, whatever. But that comes from the will that Savav Rabbi Huda HaChassid. Those of you who live in Toronto probably know that Rabbi Ephraim Price, who was sort of the leading rev here, one of the Gedolei Torah, really, of his generation. Everybody, my father, Alev Shalom, and everybody of his generation learned with Rabbi Price. So Rabbi Price wrote his magnum opus, really, on the he wrote a whole commentary on Sefer HaChassidim. Anyways, so the Rokeach wrote a commentary on the Siddur, and that was very important to them, prayer. So he mentions that we take three steps back when we say Shmon Esrei. So he says, why do we take three steps back? He says, because the word Vayigash appears three times in Tanakh. And each of those, we Vayigash, and he approached, right? Vayigash Shelav Yehuda, he approached him. So we approach God before we it's very awe-inspiring. We come to approach God. So and then he describes, so I'll quickly go over. It's not a long introduction. The difference is between the three Vayigashes. Okay, so let's do a little test. And don't worry, I probably would have failed also if I hadn't read it. Okay, so where the one Vayigash everybody knows, of course, this week's Parsha. Where are the other two Vayigashes in Tanakh? Anybody? Okay, that's what I figured. Okay, so let's take a look. Don't worry, I told you I would have failed also. Okay, let's share our screen a little bit and let's take a quick look. Vayigash. Okay, so here we go. Here's the first one. Vayigash Avraham. Vayichnu Mishama Anashim, Vayachush Stoma. The three angels, you know, they come to Lot. They come to Lot. First they go to Avraham. You're going to have a child next year. And they laugh. That's all very exciting. And then they, of course, go to Stom. Vayichnu Mishama Anashim, Vayachush Stoma. Avraham Odeno Omei, Divnei Hashem. When we discuss this, this is where prayer. I mean, this is prayer. This is where we learn the halachas of Shachrit from. That Avraham, a few psukim later, Vayigash. Oh, Vayigash Avraham, Vayomar, and Avraham approached God. Haftis bet tzadikim rasha. Will you have the chutzpah, God, to, how does it translate? Will you sweep away the innocent along with the guilty? You can't do that. Of course, this is the whole discussion, Avraham and God, the debate over stone. So that's the first place it appears. Now, what's the second place? Second place is our parsha, but I have to, for some reason, I can't, this is in the way. The screen is in the way, so here we go. Okay, the second one is, of course, Vayigash Elav Yehuda. We'll talk about that in a second. Yidar Berna Avdecha. Just keep that word in mind. Your servant. He doesn't know he's talking to his brother, and of course, he comes with great trepidation. It's not like Avram. Avram, sort of, you know, the chutzpah God, like this is what got to do. And here, Yehuda is very, you know, I'm your slave, and you're like Paro and Adonishal, you're my master, and I'm your Eved over and over again. That's the second time, and extra points for the third time. That's Tafi. So the third time is in Nach, and that is by Eliyahu on Har HaKarmel. When Eliyahu challenges the Avodah Zar, a Baal, to show you what is your God going to do? What is our God? So it says, Vayivelot Amincha, Vayigash Eliyahu Hanavi. And Eliyahu Vayigash, and he approaches God. So two of them are approaching God, and one of them is, of course, approaching a human being. So Rabbi Berman, in his beautiful introduction to the RCA Art School Siddur, says that you can, these are the three models of prayer. So he says that Avraham Avinu is praying by Stom, and he's praying as he called it, a ben brit. He's praying, God had just made a covenant with him, and he told him, you're going to have children. And as a member of the covenant, we're partners with God. And that's why he has the audaciousness to pray the way he does, to not just to pray, to demand of God. And he's praying for humanity. He's praying for people he does not know. He does not know the people. So it's not a personal prayer that he should have health and wealth and wisdom. This is a prayer for people. It's a prayer for evil people, but he's praying for all of humanity. And his rallying cry is justice. God, Hatzadik, Hashofei Kol Aretz, Lo Yaseh Mishpat, will the judge of all humanity not do justice? So that's Avraham Avinu, a member of the covenant who prays for all of humanity, demanding justice. The prayer of Yehuda, of course, is much, much different. Yehuda is not praying as an equal. Yehuda is praying not as a member of the covenant. Yehuda is approaching this, you know, king who's treating like who's torturing them almost, you know. Yehuda is approaching as an eved, as a slave. He's a slave. He's praying for himself, his family, his father, right? But it's a personal prayer. And of course, he's praying for mercy. As far as Yehuda knows, I mean, you can debate it, but let's assume Binyamin is guilty. They found the goblet. And, you know, what are you going to say? The king, you know, even if it was like planted, you're finished. I mean, if, you know, so he prays for mercy. They can't pray anything for justice. So he's praying for himself or his family as a slave and praying for justice. Who's Eliyahu praying for? What's the prayer of Eliyahu? this is beautiful, I think. So when Berman explains, Eliyahu is praying for God because the Jews are worshiping idols and they're claiming the Baal is their God. So Eliyahu is praying for God himself. God, you have to demonstrate that you're the one and only God in order that there won't be a desecration of the name of God. And he says, Eliyahu is praying. Let's see, I think it's there in the Pasuk. And now I have to double check. Let me go there right now. I think the Pasuk says that Eliyahu was an Ish Elohim, right? Is that what it says? Ani Avdecha, Aneini Hashem. Okay, I don't know where it is exactly. Maybe it's a little bit up, but I'm pretty sure somewhere. I don't want to spend the time looking for it. I'm sorry. That Eliyahu, we know that the Moshe Rabbeinu was called Ish Elohim, right? Zodah Brecha Shebarech Moshe Ish Elohim et Moshe. But I think we have that same appellation by Eliyahu. If somebody wants to find it, that would be great. But anyways, Eliyahu is praying not just as a member of the covenant like Avram. They say like he's a he's Ish Elohim, and he's praying for God. And what's he praying for? Gilu Shekhinah, that the God should reveal himself to mankind. And this, of course, Rabbi Berman says, this is how we pray to God. These are the different modes of prayer that we use. Sometimes we pray as equal. Sometimes we pray for justice. Sometimes we pray for mercy. And sometimes we pray for God himself. Leman Shemo bi'ahava. Melech ozer moshiyam again, right? We pray Leman Shemo. We pray for the name of God. I mean, that's all over our Siddur. We pray for humanity. We pray for everybody. We pray for our own personal needs. And of course, we pray for God. And that's a beautiful, fascinating idea, of course. And we say that especially on the Yomim Noraim, all these prayers, that God should answer prayers for God's sake. Because if not, and that's, of course, the famous idea of the Navi Yechezkel. The Navi Yechezkel discusses that, when we return to Israel, we've returned to Israel. That's not so righteous. No, we're not so righteous. Why returning to Israel? We're returning to Israel because God's name is being desecrated. And there was no greater desecration of God's name than the Holocaust. So, and after the Holocaust, God had to sort of save his name a little bit. So that's why I've quoted before Rav Soloveitchik's beautiful line when somebody asked him, why did our generation merit the land of Israel? Why not the Rokeach's generation, the Hasidic Ashkenaz? They're much more pious than we are. Why did not the generation of Vilna gone? Well, what's so great about us, assimilating at who knows how high a rate? Why did our generation deserve the state of Israel? And Rav Soloveitchik, obviously we don't know these great historical questions. Of course, we don't know. But Rav Soloveitchik beautifully answered because we needed it. Because after the Holocaust, we could not survive as a people. That would have been the end. We know many people gave up. We don't recognize. I don't know if people recognize how many people who are Jewish denied their kids don't even know they're Jewish after the Holocaust. We know survivors because they identified as Jews. But you don't know the hundreds of thousands of survivors said, who the hell needs this Judaism stuff? I don't want my kids to be burdened Judaism. So the next Hitler is going to come and kill them. So, I mean, we were in Poland a number of years ago. We did one of our Jewish history trips to Poland. And it's I understand not a few months ago, it was very moving, very powerful trip. And it wasn't just a Holocaust trip. There's so much glory of like Poland was a Poland, right? Poland, the Jews called Poland. Here we're going to live. Here we're going to live until the Mashiach comes. This is Gan Eden. Poland was Gan Eden for hundreds of years. So, there are thousands and thousands of Jews there. We asked the chief rabbi of Poland. I forget his name now. Shudro? No, what's his name? I forget already. He'd been there for many years.
Shudro.
Oh, so I was right, Shudra. Okay, so he's there for a New Yorker. We asked him how many Jews live in Poland. He says he doesn't know exactly, but there'll be more tomorrow. And there's every day Jews come out of the woodwork. Every day people die and their grandchildren go through their records. Oh, my God. And they find out their grandparents were Jewish. So we needed it. Without the state of Israel, that would have been the end of the Jewish people. But I don't know. I wasn't there. I didn't hear. I've heard this quote, name of the Rav. And I don't know what he meant by his quip. But it also means God needed it. that it's not just we, the Jewish people, needed the state of Israel now. It's God needed the state of Israel now, because otherwise the glory of God would be finished. And the Rav talked about it when he used to take the train to Boston, from Boston to New York. Remember, the Rav comes to Yeshiva University in 1941, and the state of Israel is the middle of the war, and he travels by train every week from Boston to Toronto. He said people taunted him all the time, Christian, they're taunted, Jews, nobody, Jews are nothing. And once the state of Israel was created, you know, and everybody of a certain age knows nobody wore a kippah here in the 50s. Who were wearing a kippah? Are you insane? That's the first tshuva of Moshe Feinstein. Can you take off your kippah for a job? And Moshe says, of course you can. What kind of a question is that? The kippah is not so important. The minhag, it's very, okay, so we make a big deal out of it. It's very nice, symbolic, but it's a whole different area. So these are the different modes of prayer. And then Rabbi Berman goes on to explain that's really are the three brachot, the first three brachot of the Shemone Esrei. Elokeinu Elohei Avraham Elohei Yitzchak Elohei Yaakov. That's us. We're entering the covenant of God. That's the prayer of Abraham, so to speak. The second prayer, Atagibor Lashem Mechayim Eti Matarav Loshim Mashiv Aruach Morid Hageshem. That's the prayer for mercy. We need rain and Chiyas HaMeitim, and the power of God, the weakness of man. We're just slaves. And the third one, Kiddushah, holiness, Atakadosh, Shivakadosh. We're praying for the name of God. That's what the angels call out the name of God. And that's why, B'Shimcha Kadosh, Ukdoshim B'chol Yom, Yaluch HaSela. We have to praise your name, and therefore the Kiddushah is put into that bracha. So that's like the prayer of Eliyahu, praying the Ish Elohim for the name of God. So I thought for Parshat Vayigash, this is a beautiful, I think, understanding of prayer. I, you know what? It's interesting. I don't have, I have, I don't know, 50 Siddurim in that. Not 50 Siddurim, but a lot of Siddurim, you know, this one, that one, whatever, different. I'm not talking about commentary. I'm just talking regular Siddurim. I got the Rav Kook Siddur now, and this Siddur, and the Koran, and the new RCA Siddur, and of course the regular RCA Siddur. For some reason, I don't have the RCA. I was looking for it last night. I don't have the RCA Siddur, but thank God for, I remembered the article, but I wanted to read it again. Like I didn't remember all the details. So, thank God for rabbinic listserv. So I just put a post. Does anybody have, know where I can get online? And of course, Rabbi Seed, who from Toronto, Tova is father, the rabbi of out of Israel, the son of the rabbi. So he sent it to me. But 5 minutes later, so I had it. Baruch Hashem, the power of the internet. That's why we're all here this morning. Okay. All right. Let's get back to any questions, any comments. Okay. Now let's get back to Birchat HaShachar. It's been a couple of weeks. So I think we left off that Matir Asurim, right? So we daven, we said all the introductory stuff, Birchat HaTorah, and Modani, and Elu Dvarim Shelem Shiur, and the learning Torah, right? Prayer is not just, the Siddur is not just prayer, it's about learning. So we, of course, discussed many of those ideas over the past number of weeks. And then we start with the 15 Birchat HaShachar. The first numbers, the first idea about creation, these are 15 blessings where we praise God. So we discussed last week how Pokeh Chivim Abishurim, that's from the Hallelujah, right? We've mentioned the theme many, many times. We don't always do it. And but, you know, that prayer is rooted in biblical text. As Rav Soloveitchik says, we need a matter. How dare we approach God? This is this idea. If we're a slave, how dare we approach God? Avraham, what do you mean, how dare we approach God? God, I'm your partner. I'm going to tell you what to do. But we go back and forth. But how dare we approach God? So we have to find biblical precedent for approaching God. So as we pointed out a few weeks ago, I'm just going to get it in the sitter now. What do we say in the first Hallelujah? We say it every day, 365 days a year. Osem Mishpat Lasukim, Hashem Atir Asurim, Hashem Pokeach Ivrim, Hashem Zokef Kufufim, right? Those are three of the brachot that come from Tehillim 146. Okay, so let's go. Hopefully, I think we'll finish the rest today, but you never know. Okay, Matir Asurim. What does Matir Asurim mean? So that's, I was listening this week to, I was actually listening to Shuli Mishkin. Her last talk was on Shabtai Tzvi. I don't know if she mentioned this. Maybe she did mention this in her talk. So that's a famous thing that that Shabtai Tzvi used the bracha Matir Asurim, Matir Isurim. There are no vowel Isurim. That God permitted the forbidden. Matir Asurim, because Shabtai Tzvi, you know, did all kinds of things that are very forbidden. And he says that's what you have to do in the Messianic era. He has to go down to the depths of impurity and purify it. So he has to sing. So I'm not joking. Like, so they actually use this as sort of a template. Baruch Ata Hashem Matir Asurim, God who permits the forbidden. That's not what it means. So Matir Asurim, of course, he the captives. He frees the captives. Asurim. What does that mean? Is this a sort of a strange bracha? So the, halachically, remember all these brachot were used to be said as you did certain things, as you got dressed, as you, you know, opened your eyes, as you stood up, whatever you said, the particular bracha. And as, of course, we discussed for reason that people wouldn't know what to do. So we moved it to the shul. We moved it to the shul and we say them all together and we say them even if they don't apply to you. We discussed last week what a person, a blind person still says Pokei Echivim. So you say he benefits that other people can see. But still, I, from the Gemara, it's pretty clear a blind person would not say Pokei Echivim. In other words, these brachot were individualized. Like if you don't eat, you don't make a bracha on food. So this, that's the context. It's pretty, 99.9%. That's the obvious, understanding of the Gemara. But once we transferred it to the Seder, they became communal brachot. So even if the brachot don't apply to you on a personal level, they do apply. But Matira Sarim has said, when you sit up and you get out of bed in the morning and you sit on the side of the bed, because being asleep is like we're captive. That's interesting. That's how they're viewing it, huh? Chevle Shena. That's what we say. The chavalim, how do you translate it in English? The cords that are, you know, when we go to sleep, I don't know. It means in so much physical sense. It means obviously when we're asleep, we can't do anything. We're held captive. Okay, whatever. All right. Then we move on. So Kef Kufufim, he straightens the bent over kafuf. So there is that's of course, when you stand up, the fact that a person can walk and get out of bed, that's a great blessing. Again, so much of our brachot is not taken for granted. You know, I teach in Chad, as you all know, and one of my pet peeves, it's always a bonus on the test. I think kids at the beginning of the year think I'm crazy. Maybe they're right. But I teach them Asher Yatzar. You know, like I go, kids should know. I know the kids tend to make fun of that brachot. You know, but the idea that you thank God when you go to the washroom, we discussed this. So this, so much our brachot are things that we take for granted that we only appreciate when, God forbid, you can't do it. So, that's what we want to stress over and over. And we need it 1,000 times because, we do take it for granted. That's the human condition. That's the way we are. So, and our rabbis knew that and everybody knows that and God knows that, of course, and the Torah knows that. So we try our best. It's never going to be perfect. So we say Zokei Kufim. Now, by the way, there is a notion, you know, that, a person is not supposed to stand totally erect. I mean, I know my mother used to tell me to stand erect. Good posture is always nice and healthy. But there is this notion that a person should be slightly bent over. That's the debate when we daven. That's the debate on Rosh Hashanah, right? Rosh Hashanah, we blow shofar in the middle of davening. Why? Because we've explained, of course, shofar is a form of prayer. It's prayer without words. Words are limiting. We've discussed this also. Words are limiting. Shofar is prayer without words. We don't know what to say. We just blow a sound and we blow it in the middle. We blow it in the middle because that God, here are the words. I can't express myself anymore. So I'm just going to blow a sound to you and you figure it out. And, so there's a debate. I don't know in your shul, what does your shofar look like? How many people, the Baltoke has that long windy shofar or the straight shofar? Let's take a vote. How many people have this straight, this straight shofar?
Straight.
Yeah, I know in our shul for a while they banned. I don't know why. They said you're not allowed to use the roly shofar, whatever it's called. This, I think in Israel, different. So this is the debate in the Mishnah. Every shofar is good. Kol shofar k'sherim chus mishel para, except from a calf, because the cheder egel, you're not allowed to remind yourself of the cheder egel, but call a shofar a kshirim. Otherwise all the shofars are kosher. But there's a debate. What's the ideal shofar? Should the shofar be straight or should the shield be round? Well, who cares? The round over makes a nicer sound. It has that like long, you know what I mean? Like I love that sound. It's sort of, what's the debate about? Why are we debating? Who cares what the sound, what the shape of the shofar? Depends how old the ram is. I don't know. I don't know enough about how the shofars grow. But who cares? Why does it matter if it's straight or bent over? So the rabbis in the Talmud explain it because it's about our attitude in prayer. Do we stand? This is exactly what we're talking about. Are we praying like Abraham or Yehuda or Eliyahu? You know, are we demanding from God? Are we just, this is back and forth in prayer all the time. So the view that says we stand erect, we don't bend over, we stand erect, we're proud, we demand of God. Or no, we have this bent over shofar, that long bent over shofar. So again, this is the attitude. So there is a notion of being kafuf. And I don't know if anybody knows there is a minhag. I don't know if I've really seen it observed. I don't know how you're defining that. And you know, we only bow for the four brachot in Shemoneh Esrei. You're not allowed to bow at every bracha, only the first two and the last two. So, but there is a custom that when you daven on Rosh Hashanah, and that seems to be the more general to use that long bent over shofar, seems to be the more accepted view, I think. That when we daven, we should be bent over the entire davening for Rosh Hashanah. Just before the bracha, we have to be erect so we can bend over again. But in other words, there should be modesty. And there is a notion that a Talmud Chacham shouldn't walk around like with his head high, you know, like, you know, people walk into the room and you get that one look at them. Who's this arrogant guy? Who does he think he is? Right. So there's a certain, I guess, attention always. Like, how do we have to be? But there is this notion. It's not. The bracha is thanking God that we can be straight. But I'm just saying the notion of kafuf in halakha is an important notion, not just a shofar, how we pray, even how a person walks and how they conduct themselves through life always. Okay, that's now we'll go. What does that mean? How do they translate here? Koran. I don't have the art scroll, right? I have the regular. Who spreads the earth above the water. Rokar etzalamayim, that there's land. Right. So when do we say that bracha? It's funny. I don't know exactly the difference, like between Matir Sarim and Rokar Tzalmayim. Rokar Tzalmayim is when you stand on the ground. You don't sink. It's no joke, actually. Today, you know, I was last in Miami Beach, 2 years ago. I don't go very often, but we were there 2 years ago. And, there were signs all over Collins Avenue how Miami Beach is basically sinking. It's like they're afraid the water is getting closer and closer. Like, I know they're building all these things. So in 50 years, like Miami Beach isn't submerged underwater. You know, the climate change, they're all worried about that a lot of cities that are on the coast are going to not exist. They're going to be wiped away in the ocean. So Rokar Tzalamayim, why doesn't water, you know, break the whole earth? Why doesn't just cover the earth? That's sort of a miracle that the water stops and earth comes. We don't think like this, of course, but that's Rokar Tzalamayim. And that's, of course, back to Bereishit. Remember the Berchat HaShachar, many of them are talking about creation. Lav Ben Yom Uben Laila, night and day, right? Or, and Choshet, creating man, creating Jew. That's Shelo Sani Goy, Shelo Sani Abed, etc. All these, you know, and here Rokar Yikavu HaMayim, God says that God creates water all over the place, and then Yikavu HaMayim, the water should go to the Atlantic Ocean and the Mediterranean and whatever, and then let land emerge. So the Rokar HaMayim is also referring to the notion of creation. If you want to see that for sure this bracha is from creation. So we just have to take a look at Tehillim, because you say this every Shabbos, right? Doesn't everybody say this every Shabbos? Here we go. L'rokar tzolamayim ki li'olam chasto. It's right in the context, right? What do we say? Lo sen niflok edolot. Okay, we can ignore that for me. I mean, not for sure about creation, but it probably is. Lo sen shamayim bitunah. God created the heavens in great wisdom. L'rokar tzolamayim. He created the earth over the water. Lo sen orim gedolim. That's day four. This is day three. This is day two. You know, these are the days of creation. This is day four of creation. And then we move to history. But so the Rokar Tzalamayim, that comes from Tehillim also. And it's obviously talking about that, praising God for the creation that we can, walk on earth. So I said I got the Rav Kook Siddur. So I just picked this Siddur up, also published by Koren. I just got this about 2 weeks ago. I got to, you know, get brush up on the Siddur, get different commentaries. So I saw right on the bottom, this I think was put together by Betzalel Naor. I don't know if Betzalel Naor, he spoke for Torah Motion years and years ago, probably over 10 years ago. Betzalel Naor is an expert on Rav Kook. He's a guy from, I don't know if he lives in Israel or in America. I'm not sure. He's an American. But so he's published a lot in English. He publishes the writings, not translations of Rav Kook, but, you know, analysis, understanding of Rav Kook. So he put together this Koran Siddur with the commentary of Rav Kook. You know, he's culling comments from Rav Kook, as you know, is very difficult to read. And I always say I know very little about Rav Kook. It's never been my whatever, you know, that's just not who I study and whatever. I'm, you know, America's Rav Soloveitchik, whatever. But here he has a very fascinating thing. I thought it was just interesting on this bracha. So he says, what's the difference between water and land? He said, first of all of life emanates from the water, right? There was water everywhere. And then God separated the water, and just like he separated the heavens and the earth. So he separated on earth the oceans from the rest of land. And he says that man, therefore, has, you know, this is Rav Kook, you know, says man has elements of the sea and elements of the land within him. What does that mean? So he says the sea is flexible. It's moving. It's flowing. It never stays in one place. It's all over the place. Sea is flexibility. Land is rootedness. You know, it's a place where you rooted, right? Yeah. It gives you solid and fixed. And it goes, that's the nature of man. Man has to be both of the sea, has to be flexible, willing to, you know, change and stuff. But man also needs to be fixed in whatever thought. I don't know. Take it as you like it. Okay. Let's go on. Probably what I find the most, perhaps the most amazing bracha here. And that is the bracha Asali Kot Sarchi, bracha Tashem, who did all my needs. So what's this a bracha for? Again, remember what, in the Gemara, it said, when you do this, you make this bracha. So when you do what? You say the bracha Shasali Kot Sarchi. It's good we have this class. Okay. So Shasali Kot Sarchi, when you put on your shoes. Wow. I never in a million years would I have guessed that. Shasali Kot Sarchi, when I put on, God has made all my needs. All my needs are shoes? Shoes? Shasali Kot Sarchi? That's what the Gemara says. When you put on your shoes, you make this breakfast. So what does that mean? Anybody have any ideas?
Food.
I'm sorry?
Food.
Shasali Kot Sarchi, food. Yeah, that food would make a lot of sense.
You can move. You can go and do
that. You can move. Ah, so that's the, right, without shoes, we're paralyzed. So that's not exactly true. I think it's the meaning of the brach. I think that's what the composers, the rabbis had in mind. I think they had more in mind. We'll get there in a second. But I remember when I first came to Israel in yeshiva, you know, going into Yul and in the Negev and the Bedouins. So the Bedouins walk on rock. They run on stones without shoes. If you grow up without shoes, you learn that your feet are, you know what I mean? We spoil them, you know, people in North America, rich, spoiled brats, you know, whatever, Baruch Hashem, I don't know. We have shoes. We can't walk. Oh my God, there's a little bit of dust here and sand. And then, you know, we have to, I see heels of people. I have no idea how they walk, but that's a whole different story. People who don't have shoes, they learn to run on rocks and it doesn't bother them. I don't know. It doesn't bother them, but that's how it is. But perhaps that is part of the bracha. When you have shoes, it's dangerous. You'll step on snakes and scorpions and you'll cut yourself. I'm sure they cut themselves more. So it isn't so good. Really, it's not that you make all my needs. I would translate it as you've completed my needs. We talked about sight and we talked about clothing. That's the earlier bracha, right? We're going here in a particular pokeh evrim. I can see, I can get dressed. I can sit up. I can stand. I can walk. Ah, I can walk. Now I have shoes. Wow, even shoes. So it's not God made that everything is shoes. I mean, shoes is the concluding. When I have shoes and everything else, I've got everything. So that's most likely what it means. But it's also true. Poor people don't have shoes. In many of these countries, you know, the people don't have enough shoes. So there is something very important. And if shoes do represent the ability to move, whether it's 100% true or conceptually, but also I think more important, of course, in the Jewish art tradition is shoes represent power and shoes represent the greatness of man. What do I mean? So let's go over things we all know, but we put them all together. A mourner can't wear shoes. Why can't a mourner wear shoes? Because shoes are power. Shoes, man can, you know, I can go where I want, do what I want. When we take off our shoes, we're limited. Forget the Bedouin who run on the rocks and us people. We take off our shoes. We're not going to go. You're not going to go in the snow There's a little bit of snow here on my backyard. It's a little icy. Last night I'm up at 12:30. I hear noise. They're wiping the snow away. So I'm going to go outside without shoes. I don't even want to go out with shoes. I need boots. Right? When I get my boots, I have everything. So a mourner can't wear shoes because we're weak without shoes. So obviously a mourner is in a position. In the temple, nobody could wear shoes. The Kohanim were not allowed to wear shoes. As a matter of fact, I know this sounds really strange, but one of the calculations, Gemara and Sanhedrin talks about one of the, when they were debating, before we had a fixed calendar, we're deciding whether to add a leap year. So there are all kinds of things. They had to calculate a lot of it when the season would be, but they had to do how cold would it be for the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur walking around, you know, and they would put, it was cold. Remember, he went to the mikveh five times and during the day they would put the, but in the temple, you can't wear shoes. In the presence of God, you don't wear shoes. Man is awed by the power of God. And of course, when we meet Moshe Rabbeinu, what's the first thing? Does Moshe meet God? What's the first thing? The first thing God says to Moshe is take off your shoes. Like, wow. The first thing God tells Abraham is go to Israel. Very nice. Beautiful. The Torah, Israel, Abraham, the founder of the nation, good Israel. The first time God appears to Moshe, take off your shoes. It's like, wow. It's like wild, right? But that's it. In the presence of God, I know God didn't allow him to take off his shoes, but obviously because it sounds like a funny question, and I guess it is, but in a certain sense, it's a serious question. The revelation to Moshe was greater than to Avram. That's how the Rambam writes. Lo kambi Israel, Moshe. Oh, that's right. There's nobody like Moshe.
Moshe had to stand still. He had to stand still at the burning bush, whereas
he stood still. He was blown away. He's now tending sheep, and he sees this thing. Oh my God! Right. Wow! So I don't know if he had to stand still. I just think he stopped in his tracks. You know,
right? Had to move. He had to go.
No, the way the Rambam describes it is everybody except Moshe, when they got a prophecy, was sort of half asleep. They were in a trance. Because if you were exposed to God, it'll kill you. You can't take that power. So you were sort of like half asleep. Like, that's how do you know? And the Rambam, how did Avram know that God wasn't, that he heard correctly to go sacrifice your son? Remember, sacrifice your son is everything against God stands for. I mean, it's like God contradicting himself. Like, so the Ram, all the philosophers discuss that. Kierkegaard, everybody discusses that question. Maybe the Ram, maybe the Avram, like he's nuts. He misheard it. But I mean, if you were to tell me God told sacrifice your son, I'd tell you you're crazy. Right. So how did Avram know it was real? That's not for now. Theologians can discuss that question. But the Rambam says when everybody encountered God, all the prophets, they couldn't speak to God face to face, which says in the Torah, only Moshe. So they were in a trance. They were half asleep and they got sort of a vision and it wasn't so clear. Moshe was a clarity shamal. It was total clarity. It was like panim el panim. That's what it's in there. Like, I'm talking to you. No, even more. I'm talking to you through a computer. When I talk to people in my family, whatever, face to face. So Moshe, so perhaps that, I don't know. I don't want to make a big deal of this, but perhaps that. So Avram didn't have to take off his shoes. Moshe was going to be talking face to face with God, whatever God, whatever it is. It's just fascinating that the first thing God says to Moshe, take off your shoes. But the idea in the presence of the power of God in the temple, and of course, a mourner who's totally weakened, and of course, on Yom Kippur. All of us are in the presence of God. We're all angels. We all, you know, want to reach the heights of closeness to God. So, of course, in Yom Kippur, we can't wear shoes. So this bracha, I think, is a very powerful bracha. It's not just, yes, we think of people, unfortunately, who are very poor, who don't have shoes. And it's true, shoes prevent us and give us power and all that. But it's much more than just that idea. Okay. Any questions?
Because it was made from leather and the leather.
So that's a misconception. I don't want to get into this now. People will get upset at me, you know. But leather shoes are irrelevant. You can't wear shoes. There's nothing about leather. I'm speaking a little too gruffly. Maybe I'm not even technically halachically 100% correct, because in the halachic codes, but I don't think the halachic codes were written in an era that reflected shoes were all made of leather. You can't wear shoes. Nilat hasandal. The Gemara doesn't say, the Mishnah doesn't say you can't wear leather shoes. You can't wear shoes. It so happens that all shoes were made of leather. You couldn't wear leather. So it became, you couldn't wear leather shoes, other shoes. So then the Shulchan Aruch says, okay, they're not leather. Not leather shoes were so uncomfortable, were like you know, they weren't real shoes. So you were so poor, you couldn't afford real shoes. So you had half shoes. Today, the shoes I wear on Yom Kippur are my Crocs. They're more comfortable than my regular shoes, running shoes. It's very problematic. Rav Soloveitchik, I believe, would not wear shoes that, what's it called? Like a heel. If it covers your heel, you can't wear the shoe. It's got to be like a slipper, like a meaningless shoe. It's not about leather. It's about shoes. It's about shoes. Shoes are made of leather. So that's a question. Most people, of course, are lenient. They wear it. There's no leather. I can wear it. Rav Soloveitchik wasn't so lenient, as far as what I understand. He wouldn't wear any shoe that was comfortable. So afflict their souls. So it doesn't mean wear a more comfortable shoe on Yom Kippur. So I don't know. It's not about leather. But anyways, what can I say? Okay. Let's go on here. Okay, I said, Shasali Kotsarki, we got our shoes. Okay, now that we have our shoes, so we got to go for a walk, right? We've stood up, we've gotten dressed, we're going in order here. Person, so he put on his shoes. So, Baruch Ata Hashem, Hamechin Mitzadei Gaver. Hamechin Mitzadei Gaver. The one who makes the steps of man. What does that mean? Litzod, Mitzadei Gaver, the human being. Hamechin, he prepares the steps for man. It was a strange bracha. So again, when we go for a walk, we get a bit, put on shoes, you go to the house, okay, Baruch Ata Hashem, okay, Machalam Hamechin Mitzadei Gaver. Well, what's that language? So we're thanking God that we can walk. So I think basically what it means is, okay, so first of all, God is the Mechin. That's what it means, right? Rav Soloveitchik always used to say he was a Melamed. That's what's, you know, people make fun. I'm a Melamed. I'm a Melamed. You're a Melamed is the greatest thing you can say to a human person. A Melamed means a teacher. A Melamed. Hamelamed Torah, Lamo Yisrael. That was my Birchat Torah. That's what God does. God is the Melamed. So to be, that's what we do. That's the highest appellation you can give a human being is they're a Melamed. They're a teacher. Teacher doesn't have to be a Tosfot and Baba Kama. More importantly is, you know, how to live your life. But you're a Melamed. You're a teacher. If I'm not mistaken, Nechama Leibowitz, who I had the distinct pleasure of studying with for a year. Rav Soloveitchik, I was never a student. I was never a direct student of Rav Soloveitchik. By the time I came to Yeshiva University, Rav Soloveitchik was not well. I heard him speak a couple times live, but very few. He really was the end of his career, pretty much. But Nechama Leibowitz, I had the great pleasure of studying with for a year when I was in the Gris Kol in the YU, you know, Smicha program in Israel. Of course, Nechama Leibowitz and Rav Soloveitchik, I think I mentioned this, Nechama and Rav Soloveitchik were in University of Berlin together. And we asked Nechama, did she know Rav Soloveitchik? So if you remember, so Nechama told us that, and that she always insisted on being called Nechama, that you weren't allowed to call her anything else. She told us that when she was in University of Berlin, they heard that Rav Moshe Soloveitchik's son was coming. Rav Moshe Soloveitchik's son was coming to University of Berlin. And she said, he used to sit over there in the library and I used to sit over here and, you know, with the big stack of books. And they knew each other, but they weren't like, I don't know if they would have married each other. I don't know what their kids would have been like. Although Rav Soloveitchik married also a PhD, a very brilliant woman. You know, they have the old joke. They asked Rav, I don't think it's a joke. I mean, I think people came to Rav Soloveitchik. How do you like... Where do you have time to learn everything? Like, how can you know be the greatest expert in Talmud in the world and, you know, a PhD in philosophy? Like, how do you read everything? How do you do it? He says, all the time you're talking about me, I'm learning. You know, I sit and learn. I know you talk to people who went to University of Berlin in the 30s at that time. The Rav Soloveitchik talked about it. The thirst for knowledge was unquenchable. These were people who would learn 25 hours a day, all knowledge. They wanted to know everything about everything. We don't have that today. There was this burning desire, this unquenchable thirst for knowledge, and they fed off each other. You know, you had first from Berlin to Slobodka Hill. I think that's what it's called, from Slobodka to Berlin or Berlin to Slobodka. I think Hillel Goldberg's work. I read it years and years and years ago about six great Torah scholars who ended up in University of Berlin. Anyways, be that as it may. So, God is a Melamed, is a teacher, but God is a Mechin. HaMechin Mitzadei Gaver. God is the one who prepares life for us. God prepares life and then we have to walk. We have to take the path. And as our sages famously say, they say it by on Bilam. That's where it first comes up, I believe. But derech she'adam rotza leilach bomolich moto. In the path that you want to go, that's the path we'll lead you, right? God told to Bilam, you know, I don't really want you to go on Bilam. Yeah, please, you know, I can make a lot of money. You know, I'll do whatever you tell me. Well, you know, yeah. So finally, you know, we do it all the time. Our kid, you know what it's like. You allow somebody to do something you don't really want them to do. Okay, you insist, fine, go. I have your permission. When you want to go, you'll go. That's where you're going to go. In the path that you want to go, that's the path we will lead you in. So that's what Hamechim Mitzadeh Gever means. I think God prepares the path, and then we have to walk in it. So everybody chooses. God prepares different paths. If some people have an obstacle course, unfortunately, God prepares an obstacle course for them. Some people, God prepares a wide open field, the end zone, like there's nobody with 50 yards of them, right? So that's how Mechimid they're walking. And of course, walking is a very beautiful Jewish idea. Who are the two people? I'm sure there are more, but off the top of my head, like in the early parts of Chumash, who walked with God?
Noah.
Yeah. And who else?
Adam.
Did Adam walk with God? Please let me know. Anna. Where does it say that?
I'm not aware of that,
but it could be.
Chanoch.
Vayolach. I wasn't thinking of Chanoch. I don't have my Chumash. Yeah, that's
Chanoch.
Vayelach Chanoch is that what it says? Ve'einenu. You know, and Chanoch. He wasn't. Just let me quickly look it up.
Abraham Avinu.
Yeah, Abraham, of course. I'm thinking of the contrast between Abraham, but now you got me interested in Chanoch. That's not fair. So if I can find it right a minute. Vayhi Enosh, okay, Canaan, Mehalalel, Yered, Chanoch. Vayhi Talech Chanoch, Et Elohim. Yeah, very good. Acharei Halilo Metushelech. He lived 365. That's not a coincidence. Chanoch didn't live 365 years. Obviously, creation, the sun, I mean, numbers that we mentioned, and numbers are not, they're not false, but they don't have to, they're numbers like so much of Torah aren't literal. Numbers are ideas. The Torah expresses ideas through numbers. Third rounds off, we've discussed this. I don't know if we live 365 or 368 or 320 or 9 or 400, and it doesn't matter. Maybe he did live 365 years, but we know, we discussed many examples where it's clear the numbers aren't precise on purpose. That's not the numbers are ideas reflecting ideas. But anyways, okay. But going the first, I always like to comment. This is my favorite thing. And I guess this, you'll know now why you're at the class by Torah and Moshe, is that, the difference between Noah and Abraham. Why is Noah not the first Jew? So Noah walked with God, but he needed help. Rashi points that out. No, Abraham sort of took God by the hand, and Noah, God had to take him by the hand. You know, like, wasn't exactly the same. They walked in. Noah was a great person. I always say, if you said, don't criticize Noah. He's an each tzaddik tamim. Ahalavai, the Torah should say, me and you are each tzaddik tamim. Noah's a great guy. But he wasn't Abraham. He was, or maybe, what, he wasn't the first Jew. Why not? What does the word Noah mean? Noah, he relaxed. After the flood, I don't blame him. He had enough of life. Like Yaakov Avinu, Bikesh Leshe B'Shava, right? The famous Rashi, Rabbi Karofkin mentioned it last night. Bikesh Yaakov Avinu Leshe B'Shava. Yaakov Avinu wanted to relax. Tzaddikim can't relax in this world. It's a little, you know, harsh. Well, harsh. God demands a lot of the righteous. No relaxation in this world. I don't know what that means exactly. It doesn't mean they can't ever go to Miami Beach, whatever. It can't go. But great tzaddik, there's no relaxation, that kind of global, you know, sense ideas. Noah, he wanted a rest. I don't, after what he went through, impossible. So he planted, he got drunk a little bit. Well, he had enough. Okay. Noah, Abraham is lech lecha. Abraham is lech lecha. That's how we meet Abraham, lech lecha. It's going, being in motion. Torah has to be in motion all the time. That's what makes Abraham the first Jew. So by walking, what's halacha? Halacha is walking with God. Halacha is walking with God. So hamechin mitzadei gever. God, we've gotten dressed. We're walking to shul. We're on our way to shul. So hamechin mitzadei, God prepares the path. Now we just have to take the path and walk on it. Okay, let's, quick, any comments? Mechin directs our steps. Okay, good. All right. Then we have, I don't know if I'll quite finish. I'll try. Ozer Yisrael Bigvura and Oter Yisrael Bitifra and Otein Liavkoch. Okay. What does Ozer Yisrael Bigvura mean? When do we say that one? How they translate always normally girds, right? Girds. I love that word. God girds Israel with strength, right? I'm not sure I know what girds means, but okay. What is Ozer Yisrael Begvura? When do we say that bracha? So the Gemara says, you know, when you say that bracha, when you put on your belt. Heard of gartel? This is the basis of a gartel. So what's it? What's this all about? All the commentaries explain. This is about sniut. This is about separating our upper and lower body. Our upper body is the intellect, is the relation to God. Our lower body is our animalistic aspect of life. And the Gemara says we have to, when you pray, you must separate. You can't pray when you're naked. You have to, or you can't even pray when you have a long whatever. That's what I mean. This is the origin of a gartel. This is why the chassidim, because they're separating the lower her body. So in our world, most people assume that doesn't have to be a gartel. It can be a belt. It can be a regular leather belt that you can wear on Yom Kippur, you know, also.
Or a girdle.
Yeah, correct. For a woman, yeah, absolutely. I hate to say, but even underwear would qualify, as it separates the lower and the upper body, as long as there's a division between the two. So it's the place where we put our weapon. Gruz weapon, that's what we discussed a few weeks ago. Is it a curse when, right? Can you walk on Shabbos with your military garb? And some say, no, that's a terrible thing that we have military garb. And some say, no, that's the pride. So some say it does refer to the weapon, but Gvura, generally, it's sexual restraint. And of course, that's clothes, right? That we discussed, the clothes is a reaction to sin. So how we dress is quite important. But that's the idea of Ozer Yisrael Bigvura. And then we have Oter Yisrael Betifara. Look at Oter Yisrael Betifara. So this may be one of the few references to a kippah. Oter Yisrael Betifara. Oter, like an atara. Atara's a kippah. Oter Yisrael Betifara, we cover our head, right? Betifara, in beauty. So it's interesting, in the Torah, Tiferet. Tiferet means, you know, beauty. So Oter Yisrael, in the Torah, Tiferet are the clothes of the Kohen. The Kohanim, the Chavodah, the Tiferet, right? The clothes of the Kohen. Beautiful clothes, right? We're approaching God as, you know, unequal to God. We have to wear beautiful tchelet and argaman and gold, beautiful clothes. How you dress influences. We should dress, you know, that when they were very makbid, and not like today, you know, I shouldn't say this, but I, you know, some people in the yeshiva world, the dress fashion is not necessarily their number one concern. But in the yeshivas in Lithuania, wow, they were in Slobodka. I mean, the Rambam writes, a Talmid Chacham who walks out with a stain on his clothes is a Chilul Hashem. Remember, a Chilul Hashem is the one sin you can't do any tshuva for. Disgusting. Well, a person who represents like Torah is going to go out in unkempt clothes? No, you have to be very classically dressed. And you look at the pictures in the yeshivas in Lithuania, especially in Slobodka. I don't know, but that I know, you know, they were very, very, they had to wear very clean, but also stylish, not just like nice. They wore stylish clothes. Nobody had a black hat there. They wore cap. I mean, you weren't allowed to have a beard. You know, I think I mentioned that past. Bachurim were not, a single person was not allowed to grow a beard. I don't even think the married people could grow a beard, only Rosh Hashiva. Like I mentioned, Oter Yisrael Betifara, right? To cover your head. So that's some that they wear the talis over their head when they daven. In Shimshon Raphael Hirsch Shul, you were not allowed to put your talis over the head. Only Shimshon Raphael Hirsch could. Only the rabbi. It's a little bit arrogant to put the talis over your head. So today we live in, of course, in a very arrogant generation. I'm not saying you shouldn't, and some of you say you should, and there's a moment. I ask your whatever, you decide what to do. But there is a notion that it's a little bit arrogant to cover your hair. And in Germany, they didn't allow Balabatim to put their talis. Who do you think you are? It's like I mentioned you. Rav Schachter told us that, wearing your tzitzis out. So it says in the Mishnah Brura, that a Baal Nefesh, a very pious person, the Chassidei Ashkenaz, right, the Rokeach, the very pious people should wear their tzitzis out. So Rav Schachter told us that when he was a kid, So they taught him. Who is this referring to? This is referring to Rabbi Soloveitchik, to Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, to Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky. He says now every Tom, Dick, and Harry thinks they're a bal nefesh. And we know Rabbi Avadji Yosef has the tshuva. It's yuhara. It's showing off. You have to be very careful when you do things in public that are not required. You have to be very, very careful. Who are you to do it? And, you know, people ridicule. Where's the talis? He cheats in business left and right, but he only eats glatt kosher. You know, we all know people like that, unfortunately. So, you know, if you're going to cheat in business, take off your kippah. We've discussed it. In Yuma, the great Chilul Hashem. So I just point this out. Ozer, it's beautiful. It's beautiful when we can wear talis and our kippah and beautiful clothes because Torah is beautiful. So it has to be represented external also. In the Gemara, Tiferet is also referenced to tefillin. I know that's only question to men. I mean, at least obligatorily to men. But remove your tefillin. That a mourner, it's the same idea. A mourner can't wear shoes. A mourner can't wear tefillin. Well, we know the first day, right? The mourner doesn't wear tefillin. Why not? Because tefillin are beauty. A mourner is not beauty. This is terrible. So tefillin are beauty. They cannot be worn by a mourner. Pe'er is tefillin, beautiful clothes, oteri sobriti for us. So a Jew has to dress appropriately. Some say this is a reference to the kippah. We don't have time. Maybe next week I'll discuss the kippah for a moment. I just want to, and then we finish with hanotein le'ya'ev koach. God gives strength to the poor. So I'll pick up on this next week a little bit. I do just want to point out the difference between koach and gvura. Maybe I'll leave that to next week. The difference between koach and gvura. We'll finish off hanotein le'ya'ev koach. Okay. Next week, I'll just point out that hanotein le'ya'ev koach is post Talmudic. It's not mentioned it's not mentioned in that long list in Brachot 60, where all the Brachot come from. So we'll discuss that coming later. Okay, it's 9:57, so let me do a quick review, and then we'll take questions. So we discussed the beautiful introduction of Rabbi Berman to the art scroll RCA Siddur. Vayigash is mentioned three times, and Vayigash is how we pray. The Rokeach says we take three steps backwards because of the three Vayigashes, Avraham, Yehuda, and Eliyahu. And Avraham as a Ben Breed, Avraham as an equal almost kibiyachol to God. God entered into a covenant with him. He's praying for humanity, and he demands of God, you know, justice. He doesn't come as a beggar. He says, God, you have no right not to act justly. And God, by the way, agrees with him. Just they couldn't find 10 righteous people. God would have agreed had Avraham. He didn't reject Avraham. He factually, because what Avraham said wasn't true, not conceptually, though. He accepted him. Yehuda, of course, prays as an Eved Hashem. Eved Hashem as an Eved to Yosef as a slave for mercy for himself, a different type of prayer. And Eliyahu is praying for God himself, that God shouldn't be desecrated after the Holocaust with the Baal, that God should reveal himself. And this is how we pray. We pray for ourselves. We pray for humanity. We pray for God, and our prayers facilitate between all these aspects. You're in Leman Shmo B'Yaba. And then we just continued on in the Birchat Ashachar Matir Asurim, not Isurim, Asurim when we sit up. That's great. So we can sit up, stand up. A record to the mind, we talked about water and sea, how God, we come from the sea and the land. And it's really a miracle that there's flat land for us to walk. And that's, again, thanking God for how creation worked. Kilo olam chasto. And of course, Arche, putting on shoes, the importance of shoes, whether it's in itself is the most important or it culminates. One who has shoes, in a sense, has everything. Shoes give man power. You can walk, whether you're a Bedouin or not, you know. And then we discuss, of course, in the presence of God, in the presence of tremendous on where nobody's, we have to take off our shoes. A mourner in the Beit HaMikdash, at the burning bush, and of course on Yom Kippur. And then walking, halacha, the path. God prepares as a mechin. God prepares for us, and then we have to take the path, and it's up to us. Wherever we want to go, that's where God will take us. But walking, God will be moving. Noach, Abraham, and then we conclude with the brachot, sort of the upper and the lower body of the youth, separating our sort of animal instincts and our divine instinct, which is sort of the same thing in prayer, right? Man is a lowly animal. Man is great. And then the idea of head covering with the talis, tefillin, kippah, different methods, even though I know all of those really only apply to Man, I guess I'll end up with a cute comment. I was once told to me by somebody, Arnold Goodman told this to me, if those who know him in Toronto, he did a PhD, did a master's on Christianity. He wrote on the New Testament even. So he told me that the origin of the minhag for only men wear kippahs makes a lot of sense, actually, is that in the New Testament, I don't know if it was, you know, Jesus or somebody said, men, when you come into church, take off your head covering. We know when they play the anthem, you know, everybody takes off their kippah. You don't wear a hat. In church, it's disrespectful to cover your hair. It's, I guess, direct to God, whatever it is. Men, when you come to church, take off your hats. And we know the Taz says that not wearing a kippah is a violation of Chukat HaGoyim, is following the ways of idolaters. And he's convinced that the Taz is based on this idea, New Testament, since it was only said to men, it's only men went to church, like only men used to go to shul for a time period, only men. So men, we want a lahachis, we're going to show them, so we're going to insist on wearing a kippah. But that's just an interesting idea. You can take it or leave it. I left it to the end, but and we can pick up on that. You know, the origins of the kippah is an interesting idea. Okay, so that's, we'll pick up next week. We'll wrap up. I don't think we'll, and then we'll move to the sort of the longer bracha. Lots to do.
Rabbi Kelman.
Mm-hmm.
I had Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein's mother teaching me in seventh grade at Dove Revel in Forest Beautiful. Hills. And I had Nechama for the year of 70-71 at Hebrew University. So okay. I know how to feel about that.
That's so I had Nechama in 83-84 in the Gris Kollel. That's so nice. What I had. Yeah.
No, I don't even know where you were reading. You're in the Koran. But what do you, Birchot HaShachar? I don't even know where you were reading.
Yeah, Birchot HaShachar. And my Seder, which is the standard Koran, the one that I'm using, was page 27. I was on page 29 now, like the second
half of
the Prophet. Okay. So, yeah. But thank you. Yeah, Mrs. Lichtenstein. I never met the Lichtensteins, the parents. But I know they, with Israel, Rav Aaron had tremendous Kivud Avim. People who were in yeshiva, he would go down with his father in Yom Kippur. His father was blind toward the end of his life. The Kivud Avim, well, not surprising. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein was a tzaddik. You know, it's always the problem. We talk about Rav Chaim Soloveitchik as being so brilliant. We don't recognize how he was the Baal Chesed. Rav Chaim is probably more famous, the kindness he did. You know, a woman got pregnant, single girls got pregnant, they went to Rav Chaim Soloveitchik because he would help them. Right. You know, that's not how we perceive the person who changed how Talmud study goes. Famous stories about Rav Chaim, you know, with the four cups of wine on milk, and, you know, she can't afford wine. Rav Chaim was the Baal Chesed, but he was so brilliant, we lose it. So same thing, Rav Lichtenstein was such a brilliant people. We don't often focus on the Chesed that they did. Anyways, but that's...
But also putting the Talit on your head or standing for the Torah reading... I mean, maybe they're both not the same, but it's not, I don't know. Anyone I know who does it is not arrogant. It's actually a
cheer. Could be. Okay. I don't want to, God forbid. I'm sorry. I don't mean to insult anybody.
No, it's fine. I'm just
but I don't know. I know the halacha was very concerned that people not be arrogant. And we today are not as concerned. So I've said it before. Rav Schechter told us, you know, Rav Schechter. I'm sorry.
You just didn't get there yet.
Yeah, no.
10 more years.
Rav Schechter was the one who told me. Rav Schechter told me. I mean, Rav Schechter's not like a left-wing, modern. Right. You know Rav Herschel Schechter. So he told us, you're not allowed to stand if the rabbi sits.
Right.
I've mentioned that before. If the rabbi doesn't have to, there's some stand. The rabbi doesn't stand. That's that's a chutzpah for you to stand if the rabbi says, I'm more religious than the rabbi. You can't do that. People don't think that. That's how it means where your tzitzit is out. Yeah, I think, I don't know. So I don't know. I'm just telling you what he said. Every time we today want to show our mitzvah. There was a concept of yuhara. It's out the window. You don't show off your mitzvah. That was on Hanukkah. Right. That's what we read. Right. We read about yuhara every day in Hanukkah because the 12 Nisim brought the exact same korban. It's boring. Right? Well, there was no one-upmanship, right? That's the, right? Everybody knows that. The 12th thing over and over, the Torah repeats the same thing. 89 psukim. That's crazy. Just say it once. All 12 brought the same thing. No, the Torah wanted to emphasize each one. You know, oh, he gave this. I'm going to give $5 more, so my name gets on the building more. No,
right.
Same. There's so we are not so careful about your. Yeah, I'm not saying these people are bedafke arrogant, but you don't have to do every chumrah. You know, like every they're chumras and business ethics that we should do first. I think.
Yeah.
I've got to put it in perspective. Okay. Let me quickly take the question before I run off and I teach my kids a chat or say yes or yes or whatever else I'm going to teach them. We have a test on Monday. Okay. Rabbi. Okay. Thank you very much, Janine. Avraham to Hashem Storm. I'm not sure yet. Oh, great. You were telling by Yigash. Good. Very good. Sleep research. We say we're semi-paralyzed. Very interesting. I talked about, Matir Asurim when we get up. Okay. Moving, going on into the world for sure. Nosach Ari Sitter says to skip Kotzarchi on Tisha B'Av. Oh, very interesting. Very interesting. Yeah, of course. I understand because we don't wear shoes. Right. Okay. I don't know. I don't think that's a common minhag. I don't remember. You know, we're all like that. I just read what it says in the Siddur. You know, I don't pay to do. I don't remember. Do we skip that on Tisha B'Av? There, I don't know. There's no comment in the Koran, and you use the Koran on Tisha B'Av. There's no comment here not to say it on Tisha B'Av. Whether the Koran Tisha B'Av keynote has it, I don't know. But yeah, that if you're using very technical, of course that makes sense. But again, even then, you don't have to say that for sure. You can say it conceptually. Yeah, this type, just like someone who doesn't have shoes, someone who's blind, Chas v'Shalom, says the bracha, but it doesn't apply. But yes, Nusachari does make a lot of sense. Okay, somebody writing me privately, God realized that Jews needed to return to Israel after the Holocaust. Why is he allowed Israel to be on the threat every day? Okay, that's, don't ask. I mean, it's an important question. I can't answer these questions. I don't know. And especially not now after this year, but maybe you can try to address. Could it be that Hashem wants us to realize the existence of Israel is a miracle? Yeah, that probably does want us to realize. Okay. Yes. You heard Rabbi Karofkin's, talk last night. You know, beautiful the way he discussed. I don't have time now, but Rashi's three explanations on, Alter Gezuba Darach don't, whatever, there are three explanations. He's saying that's the three ways we get back to Israel. Yaakov, Yosef was telling his brothers when they're going from Israel to Canaan, but it was a paradigm for us. Beautiful. Maybe I can mention next week. It just, so that's the idea, right? Infighting is not good. Mechin directs our steps. Yes. Okay. No, it's great to join late, people, because somebody apologize. You don't have to apologize for coming late. I thank you for coming whenever you can come. Okay. Somebody wants me to share Rabbi Berman's essay from this one. Yes. So send me an email. Just, I won't remember and I have to run now. Just if you want to get a copy of Rabbi Berman's, and remember, I also promised I'd send Rabbi Berman's essay on Mitzvah Seisha Hasman Grama. That's a whole different one. That one I have. So if you'd like it, just send me an email. Info at Torah Motion. Okay. Thank you very much. Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Be well. We look forward to seeing you next week and many learning and invite a friend always. And, okay. Look forward to learning with you. Have
thank
a good
you,
day.
Yes. Oh,
Shabbat Shalom. Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Good Shabbos.
Shabbat Shalom.
Good Shabbos.